David was the warrior king of Israel, and Timothy was a warrior king in Christ's new Israel, the church. One of Christ's many warrior kings, Timothy was. They fought different wars, but they both needed to be armed with one identical weapon. And yes, they were totally different wars, and yet you could say David, the warrior king of Israel, was an allegory. Though he's a historical figure, he was an allegory of this warrior king Timothy, and we who are to be warrior kings in Christ's church. But they did fight different wars. They needed to be armed, though, with this one identical weapon, and it was a good conscience. And in one instance, David failed miserably to war the good warfare because he didn't hold the faith and a good conscience. The very two things that Paul warned Timothy to hold on to in this great warfare, lest he become the spiritual shipwreck. Now today, in the next few weeks, Lord willing, we want to focus on our being a communion of saints, but we've been bringing it down even closer to home. We dealt with family worship a couple weeks ago, and now we're going to even deal even more on the personal level. We're a communion of saints, but we need to be living pure lives, personally, having a good conscience. Next week, Lord willing, we'll deal with conquering bitterness, then a grateful spirit, and so forth. So let's begin here with confession of sins and having a good conscience. Point one, God has given us a conscience to be an inner voice, an inner voice. Our word conscience is a compound word. You can see that. You can draw a line right there between the N and the S. And you've got two words there, or two parts of words, and it simply means with knowledge. And that's a very good word to translate this New Testament Greek word that we find in out and throughout the New Testament, because that Greek word means co-perception, to perceive with something. And the root form means to see completely, to understand or become aware. In the story, Treasures of the Snow, a young boy asks his grandmother, "What is a conscience?" And she replies, "It's a little voice inside you that keeps getting in the way. It doesn't get in the way because it's rude or it butts in or something. It gets in the way because we've done something wrong. We've sinned." Before Adam and Eve heard the voice of God that day when he was coming in the cool of the day after they had sinned, they ate and they knew they were naked, before they heard the voice of God in the garden, they heard another voice. They were plagued with the inner voice of their conscience, which God had given to them at their creation. They were to know good and evil, not by experiencing evil, but they were to know good and evil by obeying the voice of the Lord and keeping his commands. That's what Paul said there in 1 Timothy 1:5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. If they did that, if they obeyed the voice of the Lord, if we obeyed the voice of the Lord, they would see completely. They would gain understanding and awareness, this whole idea of what a conscience is. They would not do it by doing evil. They would do it because they had gained this knowledge. And so God's given us a conscience to be an inner voice, and he gives it to bear witness to us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. God gives us a conscience, this inner voice, to bear witness to us. Paul's making the argument that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are guilty and without excuse before God. No one can say, "God, wait a minute, you can't charge me a sinner." All are without excuse. And we read in Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles, non-Jews, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." So God's given us a conscience to bear witness to us. The work of God's law is written on the heart of everyone. And furthermore, everyone has a conscience to tell the person how they're doing according to God's law. And so our conscience bears witness, so that in bearing witness, our thoughts then become either prosecuting attorneys that accuse us or defense attorneys that excuse us. And God has that work in each of us, this conscience and the work of the law written in our hearts to do this, so that we know whether we've done good or evil, whether we've obeyed God or not. No one will have an excuse before God on Judgment Day. No one needs to teach an infant how to sin. They're cute, they're lovable, but it's innate. They receive that original sin through their father, Adam. No one teaches them how to sin. No one needs to teach an infant to be guilty for disobeying. The child grows and you speak to them. No, you can see the guilt come across their countenance. They know what they've done is wrong. God has put his righteous standard in our heart, and he's put his witness in our soul. It's a witnessing conscience, that thing that gets in the way when we've done what we know we should not have done. That's good. That's God's safety valve, that red flag, that work of grace in our hearts. But just to be clear that I'm not talking psychobabble when I say a conscience is an inner voice, when I refer to the conscience, I'm referring to a true work of God. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul here says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. These are not just voices we hear out in the world, or, you know, my inner self or all that. No, this is God's voice, God's work in our life, this conscience bearing witness. Paul says, here, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Our conscience is God-given, and when it's trained and exercised in God's Word, our conscience is God-directed. Now, it's certainly true that we can sear our conscience. We can dull it by repeatedly sinning and sliding away from fellowship with our Lord and not dealing with sin correctly, and we can ignore that conviction that comes through this bearing witness, this conscience. We can do that. But when this conscience that is given by God is properly maintained, our conscience will be a witness in the Holy Spirit, telling us when we've been naughty or when we've been nice, when we've been good or when we've been bad. It will either accuse us or excuse and defend us for what we do. And along with this, just to reiterate, point B here is God gives us the conscience to convict us of sin. Really, this is that first part of the witness part. It's the accusation. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 9. This is the story of the woman who was caught in adultery, which is always kind of humorous. We never hear about the man who was also caught in adultery. But the woman was caught in adultery, brought to the Lord. They want the Lord Jesus to condemn her. They want him to proclaim the death sentence. They want to create a conflict between Christ and the Roman power. They do all these things, and Jesus doesn't fall into the trap. Instead of them testing him, he tests their hearts. And so he says there in verse 7, he raises himself up, he's been writing in the dust, he says, he who's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then it says, he again stoops, writes on the ground. And verse 9 of John 8, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Here you have the Son of God and the Spirit of God using the consciences of prideful hypocrites to make them become painfully aware of their own sin to the point they couldn't even remain in His presence any longer. They had to flee from the Holy One, the Son of God. They slink away with no excuse, with no rebuttal, with no blame shifting. But what about the woman? Nothing. They just slink away. They vanish because God used their conscience to make them understand their sin, and they were convicted. As I said, conviction of sin is the conscience bearing witness against us. It's that accusation part, accusing them. Now, David knew this by experience. Maybe he had dulled his conscience and was trying to hide his sin about adultery. But if you turn to Psalm 32, we read from this earlier as our call to worship. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. David experienced what it was to be under conviction of sin. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old." The word silent there is the idea I was silent about my sin. When I didn't reveal my sin, didn't confess my sin, when I was trying to hide it, when I'm trying to forget about it, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, or I like the King James, it says through my bones roared all day long. For why? For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. The result of hiding your sin, in David's case, and it's true for each of us, the result is he suffered physically. His bones ached. They roared, he said. And you could read in that poetic phrase, his bones roared, you could read his conscience was convicting him of his sin. And verse 4 tells us that it was God using David's conscience to do the convicting word, because he says, all day long, all day, all night, your hand was heavy upon me. You're the one that's turning my life, my vitality, into drought of summer. You're making me roar, Lord. You're making my conscience scream at me. In Psalm 51, which is actually David's confession of sin for his adultery. You know, we read the story in 2 Samuel. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you say, wow, that was short. Well, a confession can be short, but he wrote a longer confession in Psalm 51 of that sin. And in 51, verse 3, the second part, David says, "My sin is ever before me." If it's our habit, like it was David's habit, to be in fellowship with God and in fellowship with our family and with one another, then when we sin against one of these, that little voice inside of us is going to roar and put our sin front and center of our thoughts. God can bring us under such conviction that we think others are reading our thoughts. We can't even really look people in the eye because we think they're reading our thoughts and they know what we did. We come under such conviction. And of course, God knows what we did. There's Jesus stooping, writing in the dust. "He who without sin, let him cast the first stone." He knew the sin of every one, and from the oldest to the youngest, they vanished. Their conscience convicting them. The application. The chief end of our conscience is to glorify God by commending us when we do well and to roar against us when we sin. We're supposed to feel badly when we do badly. We're supposed to feel miserable when we sin. Human wisdom says the opposite. Don't make somebody feel bad. Yes, God says they need to feel bad. That's His ways. His ways lead to life. The human way, oh no, don't make a person feel bad if they've done something bad. That's the way to death and destruction. Because in Christ, we have life and forgiveness. In fact, in Christ, this forgiveness is actually a removal of consciousness of sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 and 2. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. If there's something we could do over and over that could remove the consciousness of sins, then fine, we'd do that over and over and over. But there is nothing except faith in the Son of God. And we're told when we trust in the Son of God, that the Father then removes our sin from his consciousness as far as the east is from the west. And he has no more consciousness of our sin because it's been covered in Christ Jesus. And so God has given us this conscience to be this inner voice, to bear witness to us, to convict us of our sin. Let's go on, though. The importance of maintaining a good or pure conscience. The importance of maintaining a good or pure conscience. And you'll see the word freedom repeated throughout those next few points. There is a freedom that comes when we maintain a good or pure conscience. First, freedom that comes from being void of offense before God and men. Void of offense, meaning no offense. You don't offend God. You don't offend men. There's no offense that God's holding. There's no offense that another person's holding in front of you. Let's turn to Acts chapter 23, verse 1. In this story, Paul has been arrested by the Jews. He was in Jerusalem after one of his missionary journeys. He'd been in the temple, and they arrested him. They thought he was a troublemaker. They just hated the gospel he preached. They hated Christ. And so now here he is, and he's before a Roman magistrate, and the Jews have come, and they are bringing their charges. Acts 23, verse 1, here's Paul's defense. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men, brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That got him a slap in the face. They didn't like that. Turn over to chapter 24 of Acts, verses 15 and 16. Here Paul is testifying again, this time before Felix. Same accusers. Paul's giving his defense in Acts 24, 15. "I have hope in God." He's using that hope in a technical way because he's going to refer to the resurrection. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And by the way, that means there's a judgment day. If there's a resurrection of all, there's a judgment of all. That's what Paul is pointing at there. "So, this being so," verse 16, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Or the King James says, "void of offense before God and men." Now, is Paul trying to say that he never sinned? No. He's not trying to say that at all. Or to use Pauline language, God forbid. No, he's not saying, "I never sinned." Romans 7, he'll tell you his struggles with sin. Rather, Paul's acknowledging that when he sins, he deals with it by God's way of confession. And that's point three. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. And by confessing his sin, he thereby maintains a healthy conscience. A good conscience is a healthy conscience. A healthy conscience is one that's void of offense toward God and men. That idea of offense is a term that means nothing for one to strike against, nothing by which will cause another person to stumble. Sometimes we read the word stumbling block in the Bible. No, there's no sin there that's going to be a stumbling block or cause this kind of an offense towards God or a person. It denotes a smooth road, and metaphorically it means not leading others into sin by your way of life. Your speech, you know, your actions, how you think. You won't cause another person to sin by your way of living. It's a conscience which is not troubled or distressed by the guilt of what you've done. A good conscience gives you the freedom to look at everyone in the eye and know they can't point a finger back at you and say, "You wronged me and you never tried to make it right." Because when you have wronged someone, you deal with it biblically, confess it, you make it right. And so I said, I've strived to live that way. That's how I live. I endeavor to live within the grace of the Holy Spirit. Why do we pay taxes? You say, what in the world does that have to do with this subject? Why do we pay taxes? Or why do we obey magistrates? Especially when we know the magistrate's a wicked, wicked fool. Why do we obey magistrates? Why do we pay taxes? Well, before you start running through all the reasons in your head, Paul gives us one motivation in Romans 13:5. He says, we pay taxes, we obey magistrates for wrath and also for conscience sake. The wrath, we know the magistrate bears the sword. He doesn't do it in vain. He can apply wrath to us if we disobey the magistrate, if we don't pay our taxes. But also we do it for conscience sake. You see, when we maintain a good conscience, we can be void of offense before God. We could also put before God and government. We don't have to fear government because we're doing what we ought to do as a citizen. We understand that all authority is from God. What gives the ministerium the freedom and power to call the magisterium to account for their sins? The Bill of Rights? No, it's not the Bill of Rights. It's when ministers have a conscience void of offense before God and men that they can speak boldly to the magistrate who's sinning and saying, thus saith the Lord. That's when the ministers can be truly speaking, not paralyzed with guilt, not silenced by fear, because they have a conscience that's void of offense before God and men. Such a conscience, if we maintain this good conscience, this healthy conscience, it'll also allow us even to suffer wrongfully for doing right. Look over at 1 Peter 2:19. Now, you remember the story of Peter? Oh, Lord, I'll never deny you. And that was what he said there just before Christ was arrested. And then he denied Christ three times. Didn't have a good conscience there. God restored him. God blessed Peter with great boldness to speak. We will obey God rather than men. It doesn't mean that Peter never sinned again. We can read in Galatians how Paul had to withstand Peter to his face. There was an offense. But the point is, Peter learned to rely on the grace of God, and Peter learned to maintain this good conscience, even to the point if it meant suffering, he could do it. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Of course, tradition tells us Peter ultimately gave his life in martyrdom for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maintaining a good conscience also gives us freedom to witness confidently to what Christ has done for us, to be a good witness. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's hard to tell others about Christ and why they need to repent and trust Him as Lord and Savior when we're not obeying the Lord ourselves. When we don't have a good conscience before God and men ourselves. But a good conscience gives us a great confidence and a great freedom to witness of Christ. Now, you'll notice in point two it says the importance of maintaining a good or pure conscience. We've only read of a good conscience, but Paul also speaks of a pure conscience. Turn to 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. 2 Timothy 1, 3. Here Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Now we could say, well, good conscience, a pure conscience, they're just synonyms. Well, yes, but there is a reason why Paul used a different word. The word pure means chaste, cleansed, purged, free from any admixture which soils or adulterates or corrupts or defiles. It's not stained with guilt toward God. Maybe we could draw a little finer line theologically. Maybe we could say a pure conscience or the only way to have a pure conscience is if our hearts are cleansed by the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the scripture reads, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." God would have us to have a pure conscience. The only way we can have a pure conscience is through Christ, through His atonement. Any works that we could do toward God would not gain to us a pure conscience. We could go through all the motions. We see this in the Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions," and so forth. We can't cleanse our own conscience. We can't purify our own conscience by all the things that we could do, by all the works of righteousness which we have done. No. It's not by those things at all. But only by trust in Christ do we gain a clear conscience through the blood of Christ. However, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you will experience unnecessary hindrances in your Christian life if you do not also have a good conscience toward God and toward men. I'm talking about justification and sanctification. Let me explain it this way. At conversion, our sins are forgiven. We're completely justified. Our justification, our standing as forgiven men and women, is never altered by anything we do or do not do. Including, we could say, well, even if I fail to confess this sin and that sin and that sin, that doesn't alter my justification if I am justified before Christ. A true child of God is perfect in Christ, regardless of his behavior. We know that's true because otherwise no one could be justified. But refusal to confess sin does affect the quality of a person's enjoyment of his justification. As hard as it may be to believe, David was a justified man when he committed adultery knowingly with Bathsheba and then knowingly sent Uriah to the heat of the battle to be killed, murdered. He was a justified man the entire time. But he had no joy. He was miserable. That's why he prayed in his confession, Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," amongst many other things. "Cleanse me." The fact of his relationship to God was not threatened, but his experience in that relationship was one of misery until he confessed the sin. His conscience was in the way. Rightfully so. And so we want this freedom that comes from being a void of offense before God, and we want to maintain a good conscience. Those who have a pure conscience, whose evil conscience has been cleansed by Christ. Let's go on. Point B, freedom that comes from not being defiled. This is really just restating this, but look at Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul's telling Titus what he needs to do there in the church at Crete. And he says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So here's a warning to covenant members, members of the communion of the saints. You can say you know God, but if your actions speak louder and it shows that you deny God, you're not pure. Your conscience is defiled. It's the converse of a pure conscience. And so we need to be mindful of that. Don't harbor sin in your heart. Rather confess it and forsake it, lest you be defiled. Let's go on to point C, freedom that comes from being strong in the grace of Christ. freedom that comes from being strong in the grace of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. Here we have an interesting situation in the church at Corinth, all centered around how different saints and their consciences were dealing with them regarding different things. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we of him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." That is tremendous theology. Verse 7, though, "However, there is not in every one that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So now we've got a new qualifier. We've had a good conscience, a pure conscience, an evil conscience, a defiled conscience. Now we've got a weak conscience involved here in the mix. Verse 10, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Look at chapter 10 of Corinthians, verse 25. "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question, for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" If God has given every man a conscience, and the idea of conscience means with knowledge, then why do some have a weak conscience and lack knowledge? Because he said some don't have this knowledge. Since the fall, even though God has written the work of his law on the hearts of everyone, none of us have an innate saving knowledge of him. We need to be taught from God's word. We need to be nurtured in God's word. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some don't keep growing because they don't exercise themselves in the word. It's a sad fact, but it's the true fact. Some don't keep growing. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the very first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food." That's not a compliment. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now the actual word conscience isn't used there, but the whole concept is there. Having our senses, having our spirit, our soul exercised to discern good and evil. But some don't have that knowledge, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. Why? Because some still need to have a sippy cup of milk instead of chewing on some solid food, talking about the Word of God. And what's the result? Well, the result on one hand could be a weak conscience, as we see in 1 Corinthians 8, or on the other swinging of the pendulum, Titus, it could be a defiled conscience. But if we learn to digest the meat of the Word and continue in it, or as we read there in the context, if we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then we will grow in our knowledge of this holy and great God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it'll make us strong in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And grace is a deterrent against sin. We will learn to see the world through new eyes, the eyes of God, There's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live, and the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. And some Christians will have more knowledge than others, and their conscience is not dull, it's not weak, but it's free in Christ to enjoy the Lord and his creation to its fullness, without sin, without offense. Their knowledge is not a bragging point, because it's the fruit of giving themselves over to the discipline of God's word. Their knowledge is not a bully pulpit to beat others over the head with them and say, why don't you understand that I have freedom to partake of this? They won't do that. Their freedom and their good conscience is enjoyed in the Lord and before the Lord, and whatever they do, whether they eat or drink, they do all to the glory of the Lord. And even in this strong conscience, they will not use their liberty to trip up another and create an offense that way. And then we sum all of this up, the importance of maintaining a good conscience, with this final point, protection from spiritual shipwreck. And I could have used the word freedom there as well, but I think protection brings out even a stronger sense. We could have freedom from spiritual shipwreck, but there's a protection from it. Our life in Christ is compared to a warfare throughout Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, it's a warfare. And our warfare is not against people. It seems like it often. It's not. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the cantankerous employer or the cantankerous spouse or whatever. It's not against flesh and blood. But it's on a spiritual plane. It's against principalities. It's against serpents and dragons. It's against rulers of the darkness of this world. It's against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And yet we're told the Lord is with us. And so we don't need great armaments. For David, it was 5 smooth stones. Samson used his bare hands. Sometimes it's a silent march around the enemy's stronghold, and God brings the walls down. Shamgar, all he needed was an ox goad. Sometimes clay pots and a few torches, but for all soldiers of Christ, there are 2 weapons that are essential. And Paul talks about those in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And then he warns Timothy about that. I charge you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, they suffered shipwreck. And just so we know that Paul's not just being poetic there, oh, suffering shipwreck. No, there's Hymenaeus and Alexander who've been excommunicated. Why? Delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Why? Because they rejected holding on to the faith, the truth, and then not applying it. They had a defiled conscience. They weren't living in a conscience void of offense before God and men. Those who lay aside these 2 powerful weapons, the faith, the truth, the word of God, and then living it, are in danger. This shows us how important it is to maintain a good conscience, void of offense before God and man. And this being true, then, how do we maintain a good conscience? This is really quite simple. Point 3, it's confession of sin. This is God's means of grace by which we can regain a good conscience. Won't take the time to read it. We've quoted 1 John 1:9 this morning, even in our assurance of forgiveness, but we don't want to be those who say, oh, I have no sin, and God says you're a liar. God dwells in the light. We don't want to be walking in the darkness. We want to confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to take us back to Psalm 32, verse 5, we want to be like David. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. If If we are not confessing sin to God as David did, then we will not be able to apologize properly to others. Confession then should occur immediately. It should occur immediately. You read the story there in 2 Samuel 12:13. Nathan says, "You're the man. You've done this. You've done this." And when David finally speaks, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't say, "Nathan, would you leave me for a time? I need to think about this. Or I'll go to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day and get this right. Or after I have some counseling, I'll get this straightened out. I have sinned against the Lord." He did it now. We must always do the right thing now. Sometimes we refer to this as keeping short accounts. Keeping short accounts with God. Keeping short accounts with one another. We don't let sin accumulate like dirty laundry that just piles up and piles up all around us, because then it becomes overwhelming. We deal with our sin now. Don't let unconfessed sin go on and on. You know, one of the beauties of living in the New Covenant age, we don't need auricular confession. We don't need to run off to the confessional and speak in the ear of the priest. We have such a high priest who's in the heavens. We can pray now and say, "Father, I have sinned against you." Or like the prodigal, "I have sinned against you, physical father. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." I can do it now. I don't have to wait. And that's what God would have us do. Confession should occur immediately. And confession, secondly, is admitting my wrongdoing. My wrongdoing. Psalm 51, David's confession, verses 3 and 4. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Forgiveness presupposes genuine wrongdoing on the part of the person who's confessing. That's why we need to admit we're wrong. The Greek word translated confess means to say the same word, homologeo. Homo, same, logos, word, same word. I say the same word. I call sin the same thing God calls it. Pride is pride, lust is lust, malice is malice, selfishness is selfishness, and I say, "God, I've sinned in this way." And we call it what God calls it. The three hardest words in the English language are what? "I was wrong." Easy words to say, but hard to put into practice. "I was wrong," but learn them and use them. If you want to maintain a good conscience, then you must faithfully, immediately use these words, and not fudge. Not say, "I'm sorry." Yeah, everybody else is sorry too. You know, "I'm sorry." No, "I'm sorry. I was angry. I said some things I didn't mean." You wouldn't have said them if you didn't mean them. "I was wrong for saying those things that were meant to hurt you. Would you please forgive me?" Or don't use an apology to try and get someone else to apologize. "Oh, I'm sorry I got angry with you when you said that to me." No. David said this, and this, I'll close with this verse, Psalm 32, verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Father in heaven, we thank you for equipping us with such a powerful weapon in the great warfare. And we pray that you would help us to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to apply this good weapon, this inner witness that accuses or excuses us, and that we would deal promptly with our offenses and sins against you and against one another, and that you would set us free to live powerful, changed lives to the glory of God and through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of consecration is Psalm 32. Let's turn to the Psalter 32a, O Blessed is the Man. Yeah.